For those of you coming in late, there, document 81 is on the back table if you need one. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that we will depend on the Holy Spirit as our teacher as we move through this study, and that He would inform us of the things that we need to know essential to our spiritual growth. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we finished up Acts 2:38. Had a lot to do with that particular verse because so much controversy has swirled within it and around it ever since the first century, really. And it certainly has bedeviled what we might call denominational Christianity since the Reformation. And so it was high time we paid a revisit to Acts 2:38. I think we studied this back in around 2004 or 5, so that's been about 10 or 12 years ago. And so it was in context here, and we needed to address it, and so we got it done. The expanded translation reads this way: "And Peter said to them, 'All of you, change your minds regarding Jesus as Messiah, and let each one of you be baptized by immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, consisting of His indwelling and filling ministries.'" Now tonight we begin with Acts 2:39. In the New American Standard it reads this way: "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." Now Peter begins verse 39 by citing a promise, which his comments in verse 38 defined as a gift. It's singular, and so it has nothing to do with the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit that's developed later in the canon. This gift has to do with something unique that will occur as an individual gets baptized. And so to receive these gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's a singular. We think of it as a plural because it means the indwelling and filling ministries. And that is absolutely unique in all dispensations. And these people who believe in Christ and then get baptized are going to receive these gifts. Now, remember, the sequence of events has to do with faith alone and Christ alone. That is the first thing that occurs. And this has to do with the reception of the gospel and positive volition to it. And then they are to go through the process, the ritual of baptism. Now, we're going to get into that tonight. But the ritual of baptism has been explained. It has to do with immersion in water and then immersion from the water. And then after that has been accomplished, then the gift of the Holy Spirit is going to be imparted to all of those individuals. Now, it is a systematic process because there's no place for a person for these individuals. 3,000 people were baptized that day, so there's no piece of water close by that they could simultaneously baptize all these people. And so the sequence of events that develops here is that as a person goes through the baptism ritual, then they receive the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have that. That is unique to the church age. For us, it happens instantly when we have faith in Christ. So you've had these powers of the Holy Spirit beginning in the very moment you believed. But this is a transitional period. In fact, the entire canon is a transitional period for the church age. You move up through Revelation at the last period at the end of that book is the completion of the canon, and then you move through a process at that point that took about 400 years to determine what among all of the manuscripts that had been produced, among these, how many were actually divinely inspired and therefore a part of the canon. So there's a vetting process that begins after John completes the canon. there were these things that were constantly being written. We've noted some of them along as they are pertinent to our study over the years. And we've made certain that you understood that they were non-canonical. There is isagogical information in those that are sometimes useful. But they do not qualify to be a part of the canon. Now, we have here the fact the gift is this indwelling and filling ministry concept. The word is the subject of the sentence, that is the subject of the sentence, is ep angelia, the legal term denoting a summons or promise to do or give something. And in this case, it refers to the promise of God of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. These go to those who have believed in Christ and have been baptized. Now, this is a process. This ritual is designed to help people who are ritual-oriented. And if you're ritual-oriented, then this baptism process becomes something that is important in order to teach the doctrine of retroactive and current positional truth. And we've examined all of that in a bit of detail. Now, the gospel is designed to inform the unbeliever of his problem before divine justice. Few people really get that in the unbelieving world. They have to be told that they are under a judicial execution of the lake of fire. And the way to inform them that this is their ultimate destiny is through evangelism. It's personal evangelism or through the ministry of an evangelist. And so this is something that is a part of the process of building the body of Christ. The gospel, therefore, is designed to inform the unbeliever of a problem about which they are unfamiliar and therefore ignorant of it. They are therefore before the justice of God condemned, and they need to have the information necessary to alleviate that problem. And so all have sinned, but Jesus came to offer himself as our substitute. The pronoun our refers to anyone in the human race, and therefore this is before the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Supreme Court of Heaven manages this entire process. Everyone in all of human history, past, present, and future, are known to God, and therefore each one that has believed in Christ is believing now or is believing in the future. They're known to him, and therefore he elected them in eternity past. We've studied in our long study of hermeneutics some of the problems that emerge from the election of the body of Christ that occurred back in eternity past. And some believe, therefore, that salvation is something that doesn't require positive volition. You just have to listen, and somehow the Holy Spirit gets a booster shot to have you saved, because God had determined that you were going to believe in eternity past and everyone else is reprobate. And that ignores the free will of mankind. You know that in human history, the power of God, the essence of God, is therefore working in conjunction with the free volition of the individual. And so these things have to coordinate and coalesce in order for a person to be saved. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is in view here. Now, by virtue of the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, he put himself in our place and allowed the justice of God to determine if he was qualified to be our substitute. And so the justice of God comes into play on the cross with Jesus Christ. He's nailed there, and therefore his objective while being there is to willingly receive the imputation of the sins of the human race upon himself and to then suffer their judgment. And so he is aware of this, and he's submitted to it. Now, to qualify, Jesus must be free of personal sin and then freely offer himself to receive the judgment that belongs to us. So when we see in our mind's eye Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, we have to believe that he willingly went there. It had to be a volitional decision on his part, understanding the mission that was placed before him, and that when he got to the cross, he had to be judged in our place. And he had to willingly receive the imputation of our sins and then willingly receive our judgment. And so this is very important to see with regard to Christ's volition involved in all of this. It was not just something that was a happenstance and suddenly you're on the cross and all of these things start happening to you and you have no clue. He had absolute clarity about the things that were transpiring on the cross. And so when he, that darkness occurs, he knows exactly what is going on and he knows that he's been forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course that statement indicates that this judgment is underway. It lasted for 3 hours and therefore once it was done, he realized that the judgment was concluded, that he had successfully endured, and therefore he said, it is finished. And so when he said it is finished, that means that anyone who believes in him, therefore, not only has salvation, they have deliverance from the lake of fire, and they have eternal life. So to qualify, Jesus must be free of personal sin. That had to be vetted too, because after Jesus Christ died physically, his body was put in the grave and did not decay. Now, we know that in interim body, his soul went to the paradise compartment of Hades, and he had some things to say to the people down there. We know that his spirit went to be with the Father, and these things were reunited at the resurrection. Now, what the resurrection proves without doubt is that if he is resurrected, then the Father was satisfied, propitiated with his work on the cross. So all of these doctrines come into view that are very important to have in your mind during a time of evangelizing a lost person. I was talking with one of you last evening about a brief foray into evangelism that maybe occurred last month sometime. I think I spent maybe a Bible class on it. And I went through some points and principles on evangelism, and this individual took note of that. And was interestingly placed in a position within the last few days, speaking with an individual whom he had just met. And the person handed him a piece of paper that indicated a prayer that he always said before he performed. He is a musical performer. And he said, this is a prayer that I repeat before I go on stage. And so this individual read that prayer and noted that it had some biblical content to it, and so asked this man if he was a Christian. And he expressed sort of a beating around the bush response that I would like to be, I'm not sure I am, and that kind of response, which allowed this individual, of whom I speak in this church, to then evangelize him. But as he started, all of these questions came up. The questions about why is it that people go to hell and do you really believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and all of these other non-essential issues. And from the comments, according to him, that we had discovered here in our Bible class, he was able to say to the person, you know, there are those who have researched all of these questions that you're asking and there are answers for them. But that's not our concern right now. That's something that you can discover later on. Right now, the major issue for you is to know in your own mind whether or not you are a believer and therefore saved. And so he gives the gospel to the individual and holds him to that. He's not distracted by these non-essential issues that the unbeliever likes to fire at someone when they're giving them the gospel or approaching them about it. And so Jesus Christ, therefore, is qualified to be the substitute because the Lord, God the Father, was propitiated by his work on the cross. And so these things are known by the evangelist individual, this personal evangelism, and you can manage these individuals that you're speaking with. They always want to get off on rabbit trails, but the secret is don't let them do that. Hold them to listening to the gospel, and if they balk at that, then you've no reason to go farther. They don't have the ability to understand theology or doctrine, so you're wasting your time even talking about subjects such as that. The only thing they can understand, if they're an unbeliever, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll note in our upcoming studies how that process transpires. It's all under the aegis of the Holy Spirit. So since Jesus was accepted by God, that's propitiation, as qualified, Our judgment was transferred to him, and by his wounds we're now healed. And so that is Isaiah 53:5. And those wounds were not the physical kind, but rather the collection of all human sin judicially imputed to Jesus for forensic judgment. Now, forensic has to do with something that is legal. This concept has to do with the target. Jesus Christ is in no way associated with sin. The fact that he received our sins and was judged for them is a judicial decision by the justice of God. And therefore, Jesus, therefore, has no affinity with our sins. And for him, therefore, to be associated with them, a forensic imputation has to occur. And so when that does occur, and it did occur on the cross, then that judicial decision then moves over to the individual. We do not have any affinity as individuals with the salvation issue. We cannot save ourselves. And therefore, to receive salvation, it must be a judicial imputation. It must be a forensic concept. In other words, the justice of God views this as something that fulfills the promise in eternity past that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. So we see that in the second line here. Those wounds were not the physical kind, but rather the collection of all human sin judicially imputed to him for forensic judgment. And therefore, in Isaiah 53:6, we read, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now, this promise is the gospel of salvation, which may be received once the individual changes his mind about Christ. That's the metanoeo concept we saw in Acts 2:38. That means repent in the English translations in that verse. We found out it means the change of mind. I do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. That would be a status quo stance that one of these individuals possessed. And then after Peter's sermon, after hearing what he had to say, and then concluding that Jesus is the Christ whom you crucified, then they changed their mind about who and what he is. They changed their mind about him being an interesting individual from Nazareth, and the change of mind therefore converts them over to believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So that's what metanoeo means, and you see it here in this concept. The promise is the gospel of salvation, which may be received once the individual changes his mind about Christ. Simple faith in response to his work on the cross results in deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. And you see that in John 3:16. You ought to be very familiar with that verse. Now, Peter makes this offer clear, and that its availability is universal to all. No one is left out. Now, you can go back in eternity past. You can go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and see the concept of election occurring before our creation. How did this occur? It occurred because of the divine decree. God knows all that is knowable, and that brings into view his omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. It can be placed in the divine decree. He views the free will of individuals throughout human history at the point that they make that conversion, that metanoeo conversion. And therefore, he knows then who is in the book of life and will stay there. Everybody's in the book of life, but some people's names are erased when they die and have not placed their faith in Christ. But there are those who are in the book of life for all eternity. And so it's important to see that. All of these things, therefore, contribute to one's understanding of how you can guide a person through a discussion having to do with salvation. I would not go there on that one. I'm just telling you, you need to know concepts of that sort. And so Peter makes this offer clear, and that its availability is universal to all, including their children. In other words, your progeny are going to hear the gospel, and they will have the opportunity to believe if they so choose. There's going to be the opportunity, however, for them to respond. Those who never hear the gospel, if there are such people, those who do not reach the age of accountability, and there are a lot of those, that means that if they're not challenged of their volition is not challenged in such a way that they can make a decision for against Christ, if they don't have the mentality to be able to understand this issue, then they remain in the category of being saved. That's, of course, if they die before they reach that particular age. And God knows in every one of these instances, it has nothing to do with a specific age. It has to do with how God views that individual's ability to understand the gospel. If they have the ability to do so and reject it, then that's their problem. And so children need to be evangelized all the way through their childhood, because parents don't know when that sudden day arrives when they have the ability to conjugate in their minds abstract thought. And so Peter makes this offer clear, and that its availability is universal to all, including their children, plus all who are far off. That's noted in the verse. This refers to Gentiles generally, but by application to whosoever will. It all depends on the positive volition response then for each individual. And each individual has to make this decision. And so in light of this, we must give some attention to the final phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And therefore, the word call is the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb proskaleo. Now, this is only visual we use tonight, but it's one with which you're very familiar. It's the grace apparatus for perception. We did not have the call on this visual up until now, but it's in this text, and we have to put it in its proper place, and then you need to see where it fits and how important it is. This word, proskaleo, is confusing in the English. Call is almost like, if you just read the English and you're not really up to speed on biblical terminology, that you're going to hear something. And the call is going to come, and that you're going to hear that call, and it's verbal and it's audible, and you're going to respond to that. That's not the case, so we've got to give this some work. It is used here to describe the gospel presentation to unbelievers. So you had the call at one time. It is associated with the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Associated with it, but it's separate from it. Now, the mechanics of common and efficacious grace are receiving their inauguration in the streets of Jerusalem in our context. That is in Acts chapter 2. Baptism is used in the process as a visual aid, and we've discussed that in detail. It's designed to explain how new believers in Jesus Christ become a new spiritual species. Now, when we put species in here, we're all of the Homo sapiens species, and therefore we're humans, and we have all the attributes of humanity. We're the body of humans, and all the blood running through our bodies. We are of a certain category, and we are a human species. And as a result of that, what happens at salvation is that we become a new spiritual species. New in what way? Well, yes, we have eternal life. That's always the case when anyone believes in Christ. But what we have is something that is quite unique, and therefore something that's unique is new. And what is new is both the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, called in our context the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that makes us a new spiritual species. And when you use the word unique, it means there is nothing else like that. And so that's true, dispensationally speaking. It is only in this dispensation of the church that there is the imputation of the indwelling and filling ministries of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No other dispensation has that, so it's unique to the church age. And therefore, we have that concept before us. And therefore, Jesus Christ has made it possible for us, through positive volition to his work on the cross, to become that new spiritual species. Now, first of all, let's observe some points on common and efficacious grace, and that takes us to the diagram we have on the board. The first point we need to make is that common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clearly understood in the soul of a spiritually brain-dead unbeliever. And this occurs in the nous of the soul and results in academic understanding. So pneumatikos here, this is the human spirit. It says the pastor here. I use this predominantly to teach the concept of learning Bible doctrine, new concepts in the Word of God. So the pastor teaches that. It can be the pastor that does this, evangelizing from the pulpit. But generally speaking, it's the evangelist dealing with the unbeliever outside the walls of the church. So look at it that way, if you will, on this occasion. So you have the evangelist communicating. The Holy Spirit takes that, let's say, information. However it's verbalized, it's got to clearly present the gospel of salvation regarding Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit takes that information. Didasko means he's going to teach that. This is the communicator. That's the evangelist. The teacher here is going to be the Holy Spirit, and he functions as the human spirit in order to convey that information to a spiritually dead unbeliever. And pneumatikos, therefore, has to do with that process. And so he is going to, therefore, move information from the human spirit, which is making things academically understood, and this is called common grace. In other words, this unbeliever, under common grace, has information in his soul that he otherwise would not be able to understand. He would not be able to draw a conclusion from that information were it not for the Holy Spirit functioning as a human spirit and bringing that information to his academic understanding under common grace. Now, once that information is in the soul of the unbeliever, he then has to make a decision. And during the process between hearing the gospel and understanding it academically and pulling the volitional trigger to believe, there's a period of time there. It may be a few seconds, it may be a minute or so, but it's a brief period of time where the Holy Spirit is under the context of our passage calling that individual. And the call is the motivation that the Holy Spirit can provide with the information that's communicated in that man's soul to try and lead that man to a positive response to what now has been understood academically. And so that is what is called the call. And I place that here. We have common grace, and we put the call in the gap between common grace and efficacious grace. And the person is going to respond to the call. And the call is the Holy Spirit leading that individual based on information provided regarding the gospel. The person, therefore, is free to accept or reject that. If he rejects it, that's negative volition. All that he's learned is association cortex, short-term memory. It fades away. He has no interest. If he turns out to be positive, and we see positive volition here, then the Holy Spirit transfers information under efficacious grace into the cardia of the soul. He has cognizance of divine thought regarding the gospel. That's epinosis. It goes into the cerebral cortex, long-term memory. He now has a Bible doctrine in his soul having to do with salvation. And it goes into the wheel tracks of righteousness under the concept of trachea, or wheel tracks if you prefer. So that sets us up for the several points we have here. That's what is being discussed under the concept of the call. So to repeat, common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clearly understood in the soul of a spiritually brain-dead unbeliever. And this occurs in the nous of the soul and results in academic understanding. Secondly, the spiritually dead person can make legitimate decisions to listen to and consider the gospel and then believe in Christ. And one cannot reach these decisions apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So thirdly, when volition makes the decision to believe the gospel, then the Holy Spirit performs the act of salvation, which is referred to as the efficacious grace ministry of the Spirit. Efficacious grace. That means it's the decision is effectual for salvation. Now notice the principle here. Positive volition has been expressed toward the gospel. Over here we have common grace, we have the call, there's positive volition, and therefore Holy Spirit takes the positive volition and makes it effectual for salvation. That means it's all grace. This person does not save himself by believing this. It is a grace operation so that if he gives the signal, I believe that, which requires a target, which is Jesus Christ. The faith has been placed in Christ, and therefore the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition and turns it into right lobe certainty. And that would be cardia. And that would be information regarding the gospel that now has been transferred over into the cardia for long-term memory, and this person has a biblical truth in his soul, and it has resulted in his salvation. And so the function of the Spirit makes the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for salvation and the imputation of eternal life. Now, this two-step process emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of the gospel, and he manages the results of the unbeliever's volitional responses. And so he's the sovereign executive now, third person of the Trinity, and he manages the results of the unbeliever's volitional responses. Now, the responses, note that is plural. He can say yes or he can say no. And so it is important to understand that a person's positive response to the gospel presentation is non-meritorious, which makes it compatible with the grace plan of God. And so 7, as we have noted on numerous occasions, the verb to believe is pistuo, which is transitive and demands an object, and the object is Christ. He is the Messiah, and you accept that, you believe that, and you're saved. The Holy Spirit does all the work. So finally, 8. It is important to understand that successful evangelism is accomplished in two stages. Stage number 1, the presentation of the gospel. Stage number 2, following positive volition, the act of salvation imparted by the Holy Spirit. And here are the principles associated with each. Now, I have, in a certain point in the past, I forget how long ago it was, I suspect 6 or 8 years, I consistently got in discussions with people. In fact, it happened to me recently down at Ron Adama's church in Birmingham. One of these conversations that you have with people regarding the Bible, this one seemed to pop up a lot to me. And it had to do, and there's even articles about this written in Grace Evangelical Society's quarterly journal, about what information does a person have to have in order to be saved. What is it that you tell a person about Jesus so that they can get to the point of understanding who he is, and then if they believe that, they'll be saved. And so it seemed that all of this gospel business was one thing, and that all was interrelated, and therefore that it was this one concept that had to be nailed down in order for the end game to play out. In other words, well, I don't believe that, or yes, I do. And so I decided to break it down into two parts. And this, by the way, is found in 40 Proclamations on page 9. And it has to do with the gospel as being part 1 and salvation being part 2. And so I wanted to go through this with you to see how these things are, why we break it down and gives the answer to this question or concern that so many had had. First of all, the gospel is designed to present Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. That's what the gospel is designed to do. It's not designed to teach doctrine, just that one concept. Any number of details may be presented to describe his person and his work. Now, is Jesus the Messiah? I believe that this, I can look back here. This is lesson number 254, and we're on page 802. Now, I'm saying that to you because I am convinced that I've given enough information to anybody in this congregation to be able to draw a conclusion about what they know about Jesus as Messiah. And therefore, you have a host of information in your soul. None of that well, let me rephrase that. All of that is for your information, your spiritual growth, and your understanding. But you have such an overall picture of who Christ is as Savior that you ought to be able to manage a conversation with an unbeliever strictly focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving information about who He is so that the Holy Spirit can take that information and therefore give Him the call. We'll get to that in a minute. So, He is both perfect God and sinless man. That's a doctrine for you. Who was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the entire human race. That's another principle. After which He died and was buried. And 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. Now, that's just several points that you could take and say these are pieces of information about Jesus. So that you can understand who He is and what He did. But regardless of how many details are given, the free will of the unbeliever must be left to consider whether to accept or reject Jesus as his personal Savior. And once you get that information out, you are done. You need to be quiet and wait until this person responds. Because right now, he's getting the call. Salvation. Now let's go to salvation. Salvation occurs when the unbeliever responds with non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone. That's Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Very clear there. This faith response has both purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from punishment in the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life. Taken together, salvation means that believers go to heaven when they die. Now, everything you need to cover that is in John 3:16. Don't forget hati, the purpose clause there. Purpose and result is important to know and understand in that verse. The purpose is to understand you've been delivered from the lake of fire, and the result is you have eternal life. Also, verses that are applicable here, John 3:15-16, and verses 18 and 36, John 6:47, John 11:25, John 20:31, Acts 16:31, and 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Now, the object to be considered in the presentation of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The faith of the believer is non-meritorious because the verb pistuo is transitive, therefore demands an object, which is Jesus. Thus, a faith response cannot be classified as works, which is pointed out in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, very clearly. You're familiar with it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation, remember we studied that it's not that faith is not yourself. See that there? This is probably an expanded translation. This is not how it reads in some of the English translations. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation, not that faith, that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. See that? The salvation that occurs is a gift of God. You don't do that. Faith does it. Faith does it, and therefore salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so any way that you can figure to make somebody have to do something in order to get saved blows the whole deal. Now, because mankind is born spiritually dead and simultaneously physically alive, the only opportunity a person has to receive salvation is during his lifetime. So once a spiritually dead person is physically dead, the opportunity to believe in Christ is over and his soul is transferred at that moment to torments in interim body. Now, don't you ask me how that works. I accept this on faith. The That is important of Hades, as you know. A temporary incarceration that will become permanent in the lake of fire following the great white throne judgment. Now that concept, set of concepts there, is a motivation for evangelism. If you know people, you're friends with them, relatives, people you work with, folks in a social world that you've known, friends from the days of yore, whomever they happen to be, and you have come to believe that they are not saved, this is their destiny. That's the bad news. The good news is the gospel. All of this can come out in a gospel presentation, but for goodness sake, don't dwell on with sad of mouth and you know, Tim, you're going to go to hell in a handbasket and all of this business. You just need to know that there's a judgment at the end of the game and that God wants to save your soul from that judgment. And he needs your permission to do that. Your free will is imperative here. He's a person of grace and good manners. He forces nothing. He offers an exit visa in grace. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He therefore was judged in your place. He was imputed all of your sins as well as that of the entire human race, and he was judged in your place. And so this potential disaster down the road here is something that can be easily avoided if you believe that he has actually accomplished this historically. And it was the purpose of God for him to do that, and Jesus did it willingly. And therefore, now you can say you believe that and have eternal life. Go to heaven when you die. Therefore, time is of the essence for every believer to not only hear the call, but also respond to it. The call is the noun proskuleo, and it defines the period between common grace, the presentation of the gospel, and efficacious grace, which follows the decision to believe. And that takes us back to our diagram that tries to point that out. You'll see that it's sandwiched between common grace and efficacious grace. The thing that moves it to the right is positive volition. The thing that keeps it status quo is negative volition, and you move down into short-term memory. You forget about this whole deal. Now, the information is still there. A person can recall things, but when he recalls it, there's a chance that he's not going to get clarity on this because you need the Holy Spirit, and that's how the Holy Spirit works on that is his business. The issue is to have in your memory center clarity on the doctrine of salvation so that that can be considered. Sometimes, therefore, it's good to hand a tract of some kind to a person that might read later on. Or recommend one of the Bible classes that we have. The basic series would be something they could slug through. So the call is that few seconds of time after a person hears the gospel to make a decision. And God uses those moments to persuade that individual to make the eternal choice for salvation. And so the call is a very important few moments in that person's life. You don't berate them if they say no, because I've given you some of my experiences with young people trying to evangelize somebody, and they had it in their mind that all they had to do was give them the gospel, and they would jump up and say, "Thank you, Jesus," and believe immediately. On a college campus, that usually doesn't happen. And so you have to keep moving around and see who will give you a hearing. Now, this process is explained by Isaiah. We've noted some passages on Isaiah on this subject. In 49 verse 8, it reads, "In a favorable time, that's common grace, I have answered you," that's the call. "And in the day of salvation, I have helped you," that is efficacious grace for salvation. Now, we know this because Paul picks this quote up and repeats it in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. And in 2 Corinthians 6 2, we have this by Paul. "At the acceptable time," that's common grace, "I listened to you," That's the call, responding to it. And on the day of salvation, the day of salvation, that's efficacious grace, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so among those who heard the call and responded positively to it, we learn later in our passage that about 3,000 experienced efficacious grace, thus adding to the early harvest of the royal family of God, a passage we'll note in due time. Now, these initial events at Pentecost fulfilled the Lord's prophecy to his apostles just prior to his ascension. And we've seen that. Let's note it again in Luke 24, 45, and 46. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. A confirmation on that in our recent studies, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, you may recall. Also, Psalm 110, verse 1. Also, 2 Samuel 7, 16. Also, Matthew 12, 40. Verse 47, and repentance, metanoeo, to change one's mind from disbelief to belief, for the forgiveness of sins. All sins were judged on the cross. Forgiveness occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. So for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name of all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, I'd like for you to note footnote number 2 about the concept of all nations. To all nations, this is the same Greek term as ta ethne. It may be translated the Gentiles or the nations. The hope of God in Christ was for all nations to be saved from the beginning. That means the people who are called Gentiles, the Jews call them the Goyim. Then verse 48, you are witnesses to these things. Witnesses means Acts 2:32. We saw that you see the witnessing concept there where you recognize in Peter's sermon that Jesus is the Messiah. And look, verse 49, I am sending you what my Father promised. Epangelia, a legal term denoting a promise to do or give something. To do or give something. That's Acts 2:38. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then the power from on high, it initially arrives at Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And therefore, those in the upstairs room, 120 of them, received the unique imputations of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And one of the spiritual gifts that becomes very prominent is that of the gift of languages. And we've studied all of that and how that transpired in the streets of Jerusalem. And so the fulfillment of these promises occurs as Peter makes the pronouncement to the gathered throng in the streets of Jerusalem. We see this in what we've just finished, Acts 2:39. The promise of the Holy Spirit, see Luke 24:49. I just noted that for you. Read it again. And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised, Epangelia. That's a legal term denoting a promise to do or give something. So this is a forensic concept. This is the justice of God. This is Acts 2:38. But stay in the city, that means Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high. That is a prophecy for the beginning of the church age. The church age does have prophecy in it. There are two prophecies that are pertinent to the church age, the termini, the beginning and the end. This is the Lord's prophecy of the beginning of the church age. That's Acts chapter 2. And we've studied almost all of that. And so that means that there is a specific point where the new dispensation will begin. Jesus has given us the prophecy of that. The end prophecy has to do with the rapture, and we've studied that in detail. Everything in between, historical trends. There's no other prophecy in the church age. So, Peter continued. Oh, I left out a verse. That's the expanded translation of 39, by the way, without the brackets. The promise of the Holy Spirit The gift of salvation is available for you and your children and for all the Gentiles, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And that's efficacious grace. Now verse 40, New American Standard. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Oh, God, we can use that almost today, can't we? Be saved from this perverse generation. I don't know if people are going to figure out that we're in a lot of trouble historically as a client nation. I don't know whether many people have that dawn on them. So many things, bad decisions have transpired over the last decade that have diminished the original intent of this republic. And those things that have changed bring great danger to the future, our children, our grandchildren. And so whether people will wake up to this or not, we don't know. We've seen the Jews. The Jews have suffered a number of fifth cycles. They have deviated from the standards provided by the Mosaic Law and have gone and worshiped the gods of the other surrounding nations. In other words, they went and served with the heathen. And the heathen had their rituals too, and they loved ritual. So the Jews were ignorant and decided to stay that way, and they suffered fifth cycles of discipline as a result. So just because bad decisions limit future options, just because historical downtrends in the process of going down give a number of flares for everybody to see and say as they slap their forehead, maybe we've made a mistake on this particular idea. People who are ignorant of truth, therefore, love the lie. And they pursue the lie, and when they get the lie, they try to justify it. And so we see that occurring in our client nation today. People do not get it. They do not understand that we're committing national suicide. Whether we will complete the process, I don't know. But I urge you to pray for this country. If you pray for the country, that prayer goes into the divine decree in eternity past. What God decides to do with the prayer is his business. But we're told to pray for our nation. You see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14. We are supposed to lift a prayer for our commonwealth so that freedom can allow us to continue to study the Word of God, acquire it in our souls, and maybe then contribute more efficiently to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit and pull our national fat out of the fire. Peter continues to teach the people with further details about Christ, salvation, and the Christian way of life. This indicates there are many ways to present the gospel, as we've noted in our excerpt from the definition of the gospel in 40 Proclamations, page 9. Now, the job of the personal evangelist is to make sure that in their comments, faith alone is the central and foremost doctrine to emphasize. This and other doctrines that present and amplify the salvation message are dependent upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to note beginning on page 905 is we're going to move through this verse, and we're going to note this verb to extort with with authority in matters of extraordinary importance or to warn. And so we're going to get a warning here. And then, in addition to that, we have to ask the question that if 3,000 people were baptized, where were they baptized? Give some thought to that. There's got to be a place where there's enough water to get people under the water. And we have to figure out where that could be. The River Jordan is a good long ways away. And you've got 3,000 people that have to be, therefore, geologically moved from Jerusalem over to the Jordan River. So is that the best plan? Well, we'll take a look at all of that tomorrow night, and we'll resume our study on page 805. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a look at these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we've noted will inspire us with regard to evangelizing the lost, and therefore understand that the real issue and the only issue is faith alone in Christ alone. encourage us to these ends as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. What'd I say? Well, if you come tomorrow, I won't be here. Make it Sunday.